We're going to be in 2 Chronicles 34 today as we deal with King Josiah. King Josiah. I should say that I did deal with King Jotham on a Sunday, and it is on the website. I think they're all up on the website now, all of the kings so far, and if you want to get a hold of it, you can. But today it's going to be the last of the good kings here, King Josiah. King Josiah. Second Chronicles and 34, reading at verse number 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And he brake down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he brake in pieces and made dust of them, and strewed it upon the graves of them that sacrificed upon them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, where there are mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Johaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that had kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. And the description of the repairing of the house goes on right down to verse number 13, verse 14. And when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book. So we've done the removing of evil, we've done the repair of the house, we've now got the recovery of the book. They found a book of the law given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they've gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, servant of the king, said, Go, inquire the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us. Because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. And they go and inquire at Huldah the prophetess, and she answers them. And we just come to the end of her answer in verse number 26. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou hearest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, didst rend thy clothes a week before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. So we've had the removing of evil, the repairing of the house, the reading of the book and the effect, and now we're going to see something of the reconsecrating of the house. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord And all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears and all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, of the God of their fathers. 35 verse 1. Moreover, Josiah also kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges, and encouraged them to the service of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house, which Solomon the son of David, the king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel, and prepare yourself by the houses of your fathers. And the speech that he gives to the Levites continues on for some of these verses and down to the end of verse 10. We'll just read verse 10. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. So there's the reconsecrating of this house, which leads to the reinstitution of the Passover. Verse 11, and they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them, and they removed the burnt offering they might give according to the divisions of their families, to offer them unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen, and they roasted the Passover with fire, according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings sod they in pots and in cauldrons and in pans, and divided them speedily among the people. And verse number 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day, to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of the king. Verse 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. And so the reconsecrating of the house comes to an end in verse number 19. Then we have his rashness here in verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I came not against thee for this day, but against the house wherewith I have made war. For God hath commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. Made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they're written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to all that was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds first and last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and of Judah. And God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. One of the greats of our Bible, Josiah. You know, don't you just enjoy reading it? It's one of these men who, in the midst of dark days, shines brightly for God. And King Josiah just thrills our heart. Now, I've tried to give a breakdown of these two chapters in the handout, and I've been trying to reinforce that as I've been going through the first few verses of chapter 34, the first seven verses, the removing of all evil, the repairing of the house in verses 8 to 13, the reading of Holy Scriptures, which goes on to about verse 30, from verse 14 to verse 30, reconsecrating of the house, which takes you halfway into 35, and then his rashness at the end when he goes out against Pharaoh Rico when he shouldn't have and is killed in the valley of Megiddo. I suppose another way of just looking at it, chapter 34 is really the purging of the house and the place of the book is the place of the word of God and the house of God. And we're going to spend some time thinking about that. And then in chapter 35, there's two sections. There's the Passover and there is the passing on of Josiah. These are the two major thoughts in that chapter. What I'd like to think about first of all is what it says in the first four words of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old. I want to think about committing your life to God when you're young. You know, he didn't have much choice in the matter. His father, this man here, this bright red pen in the last week, I've got a good one. I won't have to use that big wooden stick any longer. King Josiah here, his father Amnon there, he was assassinated. Wicked man he was. Imagine waking up at 8 years old to have your father assassinated. How do you cope with that? Imagine the trauma. You know, we often think about it. Imagine the trauma on that boy. Your father has just been assassinated. And this was his grandfather, the longest reigning king, Manasseh, one of the most wicked, wicked men that's ever been on planet Earth. And yet, unbelievably, at the end of his life, repented. And it seems to have been a genuine repentance. The prayer of Manasseh and the impact on that man's life. But for the vast part of his life, devoted himself to doing that which is evil. So, poor Josiah is launched into being a king as a boy. And he had absolutely no choice in the matter. You know, it's good when you wake up to know that your circumstances are not always favourable. We don't choose our circumstances. And he never had much choice in the matter. Whether he liked it or not, he was the king. And he was put on the throne. There might have been some co-regents there, although it's hard to know exactly what was going on at this time. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king. And so I think King Josiah comes into that category as a young boy. And we learn a lot about what happened age 8, age 16, age 20, even though something about age 21 from the book of Jeremiah, age 26. We know quite a bit about the various stages of his life and the decisions he took early in his life. And the first thing I'd like to speak about just this young boy king that comes to the throne is this, that he knew who it was that was influencing him. You see, we've got influencers when we're young. And it says in the verse here, Josiah was 8 years old and began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David his father, so there's an influence, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now, if we were in the book of the Kings, we would learn his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath too. I was pointing out when I was dealing with King Jotham that up there in the kings of Israel, all of those kings, we only know one of the king's mother's names. And yet, we know out of the kings down here, we know 10 of their mother's names. The point is this, that up there, the mother wasn't that important. I was just pointing out that mothers are very important. I wonder if Hezekiah's whole influence with his mother, at least the woman, and I can't help thinking that Josiah must have had some influencers, and I believe his mother had a very important role to play. And I was just pointing out last Sunday that was like Eunice and Lois. And I think as parents, we have an outstandingly important role with our children. Even in divided homes, like perhaps Eunice and Lois were, we don't know much about Timothy's father, they have an important role with their own kids. By the way, that simply means this. At the very least, you read and pray with them, eh? And at the very least, you bring your children to hear the gospel. And just at Sunday school in the gospel meeting, I can't understand Christian parents not bringing their children to hear the word of God. I can't understand that. At the very least, we should be burdened about their spiritual well-being, well beyond anything else in life. Mm-hmm. What an influence this woman had. And I also think, perhaps his grandfather. You see, Josiah never knew that his grandfather was so wicked. Josiah only ever knew him as an old man repenting. For the first 8 years of his life, perhaps the first 6 years, it's hard to know exactly when it all pans out, but the point is this, that at least for 6 years, he knew a benevolent man who wanted to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And grandparents, you have a very important role with your children, with your grandchildren. That's what that's saying. I wonder if there was an influence for good, because it seems to be that right from the very earliest days he had desired to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And so I'm just encouraging grandparents here to realise that very important role that we can play with grandchildren. There was other influencers too. He had a cousin, a distant cousin, called Zephaniah. Up here. Well, at least if the genealogy in Zephaniah 1 verse 1 is the same Hezekiah as this Hezekiah, then I think there maybe is a straightforward situation where they were related. He certainly lived at the same time as Josiah, as did another very important man called Jeremiah. And if Isaiah really influenced Hezekiah, Jeremiah greatly influenced the Josiah. You should read Jeremiah in the light of reading King Josiah. Verse 1 of Jeremiah, in the 13th year of King Josiah. That's when Jeremiah really began to preach. Now, that would mean that Jeremiah didn't influence him in the very early years, but he certainly influenced him as he got a bit older, most certainly did. And Jeremiah says a lot about Josiah, and as you saw at the end, who's weeping the most when Josiah dies? King Jeremiah. Who writes a lamentation when King Josiah dies? The prophet Jeremiah. And so, read our Bible with this in mind, that our Bible all connects up. Don't read books in isolation. Read the prophecy of Jeremiah in the light of the context of what we have in the kings of Judah. And so there's influencers here, and I think it's important that we realise that as a young boy, all of us have had influencers. We might be in a situation when up the road there's nothing. The Syrians have wiped them off the map. The whole of the northern territories of Israel are gone, completely gone. He's sitting in a situation where a king power of Syria is going to wipe them off the map. His father's been assassinated, and his grandfather's let the country down very, very badly. Out of the last seven kings, he's the only one to stand for God. You name them all. Manasseh, Amon, Jehoahaz, lasted 3 months. Jehoiakim, he's a wicked, wicked man. His name is blotted out in the genealogy of Matthew 1. Jehoiakim, taken off to Babylon. Zedekiah, the last king, his eyes are taken out by King Nebuchadnezzar. The lot of them, hopeless. Stands in a beacon of difference. And there is a lesson for us, we make choices in life. And some of us look back to choices we made when we were young. And they've stood us in good stead so far. Now, none of us are away to heaven yet, and we pray we'll be preserved tomorrow. But there was definitely decisions taken when we were young. Major decisions taken. And they've been instrumental in maintaining us and before God. And King Josiah is in that category. And as I say to the young folk here, there are mammoth decisions you must take when you're young. And living for God is one of them. And so here is Josiah. And I might also say something else about his youth. He committed himself to God when he was young. He had a sense of his own calling. Let me just keep your finger, please, in 2 Chronicles 34, but turn back, please, to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. Now, on my map up here, behind me, we really are in the days of Jeroboam. The days of Jeroboam. So, 1 Kings 13 and verse number 2. So I'll tell you where we are. We're way up here. We're somewhere about 920 BC. So here's Josiah. Josiah is almost 600. 1, 2, 3, 300 odd. 320 years before him. 320 years before him. We read this verse in 1 Kings 13, verse 2. And he cried against the altar. Who did? The man of God. He cried on the altar, and the word of the Lord said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a king shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places, the burnt incense upon thee, and so on. Oh, so he's a figure of prophecy. And I wonder if very early doors, this man knew, a prophecy 300 years before, said that he'd sit on the throne. And there was a sense of his calling early in his life.
Can I say, to get a sense of your calling early in life is critical to live for God. A sense of how God's called you. Big purpose. You're not here to meander your way through life and acquire things. You're here to serve Him. And that just alters everything. Alters everything. Jeremiah, when did you start prophesying? Jeremiah 21, verse 1, in the 13th year of King Josiah. Zephaniah, when are you prophesying? In the days of King Josiah. You see, a sense of your calling, that God has called you to this, is critical. And a sense of purpose. So, in terms of committing a life to God when we're young, knowing the influencers, having a sense of our calling, and verse 2 says, choosing to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. An absolutely concrete decision point. He was living in the late evening of Israel's history. Shortly, a man called King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take him up to Babylon for 70 years. He's really in the last blink of Judah's history before they go into exile, before they're taken off for 70 years. And I believe, brothers and sisters, we're living in the twilight years of church history. The Lord Jesus is coming back again. We're just like Josiah's reign. He's coming again. And in that context, let us do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. No matter what the crucible is, no matter what the conflict is, no matter the fact that large parts of our map in Scotland has been wiped clean of gospel testimony and assemblies that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone, we have lost ground. And in the light of that, what do? Do we curl up? No, we recognise a sense of our calling to stand for God in our day. These are the things that are in our hearts for the meeting tonight. So, committing your life when you're young. But then, look at verses 3, down to verse number 7 of this little section, where he's beginning to remove all the evil and so on. The removal of all idolatry and all evil. In this section, I want to point out this. There is not just a committing our life to God when we're young, but a concentrating of purging out all evil, and it will begin at home before it spreads out. You'll notice in verse 3, it says that he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. That's where he starts. He starts where he lives. He starts purging Judah and Jerusalem before he moves on to other places in verse number 6, cities of Manasseh and Ephraim. He starts where he's born. I always get a bit worried when people are going off and they're doing all sorts of things for God, but nobody knows who they are at home. It starts at home. Starts in your house, in your street, in your community, and it starts in the house of God. It starts in the assembly with which God has been pleased to place his name. That's where it commences. And it emanates from there. And he learned that. And he began to purge himself from all evil. And ruthlessly does so too. What you say, well, we don't have all these images and so on. Do we not? That's why John had to say, didn't he, to his little children, keep yourself from idols. There's plenty of idols in our lives. That's why Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. There's more idolatry today than at any point in human history. And whether it's sport or music, or whether it's some other idol in your life, some other thing that's taken away from your appreciation of Christ, the Bible's making it clear if there's to be any projects, be a purging of them, cleaning them. And he does it at home first, and then he moves out. You'll see in verse number 5, he moves out to Manasseh and to Ephraim and to Simeon and to Naphtali with their mattocks. Now, if you've just forgotten what a mattock is, because I don't think most of you use them too much, that's one there. It looks like a pick, doesn't it? But one of the sides of the mattock's got a flat edge rather than taking out a stone. It's used for cutting. That's what they took up. They're mattocks to this part here. You say, but nobody lives up there. Well, the Assyrians had brought a few folk. The Assyrians were good at depopulating people. They did bring a few folk down who had different gods. That's why the moon of Samaria does have a confused picture of Jacob and a few other things way later in John's Gospel, chapter 4. They did bring a few folk back and taught them something of the gods, but really this area is deeply weakened. Deeply weakened. Assyria, that was so powerful and round about the 700 BC, has had 100 years of being weakened by one of its partners called Babylon. And 100 years of weakening is taking place, and They go up there and they go up to the north and they begin to purge it of all the uncleanness. You see, what's happened to people like Shalmaneser? What's happened to all these boys we've been reading about over these past few weeks? These Assyrian kings, well, they're getting deeply wicked. Could they not bring their, what's a matter to the big weapons of warfare they had? Nothing. And the Assyrian Empire that was so powerful, with 100 years of being weakened, and now a new power is beginning to emerge called the Babylonian Empire, which is positioned down in this place called Babylon, and is shortly going to go up to Nineveh. And assure, just here, and completely overtake the Assyrian kingdom, just as God had said, by the way. Yeah, that's what I love about Scripture. You see, when we were studying this man here, Hezekiah, and studying this man here, Uzziah, particularly, you remember Isaiah said to Uzziah, and he said to Jotham, particularly said to King Ahaz, don't you be afraid of that man, the king of Assyria. Don't you be afraid of him. Don't you be making a league with him, he says. Don't you be getting a confederacy with him. He says, I will use him like an axe. I will use him. I will use him to judge the northern kingdoms. I will. But I'm also going to remove him. You read Isaiah 10. That's a tremendous prophecy of the destruction of the Assyrian kingdom. And the vehicle through which he was going to destroy it was through Babylon. We're going to go up to Nineveh. Some prophets rose over the years to speak to them. One of them is Jonah, you might remember. 40 days and 40 nights, and Nineveh should be destroyed, and they did repent. But another one was a man called Nahum. And he prophesied the demolition of the Assyrians. And one of these men, it was this man's father, actually, this is Nebuchadnezzar II. I notice he doesn't have the same kind of straight beard on this particular coin. But this man here, he comes a bit later. He's going to come down and take away the kings of Judah. But his father, he in around about 612, thereabouts, completely destroyed Nineveh and took away the Assyrians altogether. And you say, well, how do we know all these things? Well, they're in the Bible, but they're also in the British Museum. I look forward to somebody one day deciphering this for me, the Babylonian Chronicle, which tells me that quite a bit of activity that went on at this time here that's recorded in the Bible. And also a cylinder of Nabonidus, all found in, yes, our own museum here in Britain. And these are all given full descriptions of events that are taking place here in this period of time here. And I just say this because some of the young folk might think that what we find in the Bible isn't yet being affirmed by history. It is being affirmed by history. There's some things that people didn't know about. They didn't know who Darius was, and they wondered if he really existed, Belshazzar and so on. They didn't know who he really was, and it is through these things that have been discovered that they're realising that the Bible all along has been true. So I just say that as in passing, and I don't want to dwell there. But the point is this, there was a removal of evil, and this was something that he took extremely, extremely seriously, and he was allowed to go north because of a weakening that took place. And I suppose I would just ask the question today, as we move out from our gospel halls and from the assembly that we form a part, are we willing to go into enemy territory? Are we willing to move out? Or you say, there's a big power up there, very powerful. It's amazing how weak it can become when God's at work. Amen. We're living in days when we need to take our gospel light out. We really do need it. And we cannot hide away in our halls any longer. The gospel must go out to every man and woman and boy and girl. Brothers and sisters, I'm challenging us in relation to the matter of taking the gospel to the enemy territory. It certainly seems to me that King Josiah knew something about it. But then, come with me now to verses 8 to 13 in 2 Chronicles 34. And this is where he begins to repair the house of God. And what I'd like to say about this section is he had convictions about the house of God needing to be developed. He had convictions about the house of God needing to be developed. And you'll see several times in this section the issue of repairing the house of God. Verse 8. To repair the house of God. Verse 10, to repair and amend the house. And so he had a conviction that the house of God would be repaired. And this was in his 18th
year.
So we've now jumped a few years, he's now in the 18th year of his reign. And so if he started at 8, well, you'll know he's 24 now. So there's a few things happened in this period, but I want you to speak about his convictions in relation to the house of God. One of the things I want to say about him is, he worked out why previous works of God failed. You say, how did you get that? Well, come back with me, please, to 2 Kings and 23 and verse 15. 2 Kings 23 and verse 15. 2 Kings 23. Keep your finger, by the way, in the chapter we're in. 2 Kings 23 and verse 15. Kings 23:15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he brake down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. Who did that? Josiah did that. He said Josiah broke down the altar at Bethel. Is Bethel not the house of God? Is that not where Jacob sat and made a pillar of stones and said, this is the house of God, and this is the gateway to heaven? Is this not what he said? This is a dreadful place. Is this not when he began to experience the truth of the house of God there in Genesis 28? Is that not where the God of the house of God, El Bethel, was discovered in Genesis 35? Is this not a very sacred spot on earth? House of God. It was. It was. You see what happened? This man here, Jeroboam, he put a golden calf at it. It no longer became the house of God. You know what this prophet here, Amos, said? Amos ministering in the period of Uzziah. Amos says in chapter 4, come to Bethel and transgress. In other words, it was the house of God. But God removed himself from it. You say, that couldn't happen today, could it not? You read Revelation 2 and 3 of the awful possibility of God withdrawing himself from a lampstand. God withdrawing himself. Actually, out of the 7 churches in Asia, 5 of them are asked to repent. And we always think of Ephesus, but there's another 2 of them where very clearly God says that he's going to come in the judgment unless they repent. I'm convinced of this, brothers and sisters, that Josiah learned why the house of God had to leave Bethel. And also, I reckon he's been reading Jeremiah plenty. I reckon he read Jeremiah 7 about Shiloh. You might remember that the ark went to Shiloh for a while. The house of God was at Shiloh for a while. I'm absolutely sure he would have read Jeremiah 7. And learned why the house of God had to leave Shiloh. You see, where did it end up? Where did it come? Where did the ark of God come to? Where was the place where the Lord had been pleased to place the name of Zion? It was Jerusalem. I just read this morning, it was just in my daily readings, Deuteronomy 12, it's the most amazing chapter. And it says over and over again, the place where the Lord had been pleased to place his name. And that day came when it was Jerusalem. And Josiah learned a lesson as he began to repair the house of God at Jerusalem. Why previous generations that have failed. Brothers and sisters, the day we get complacent about the house of God is a very dangerous day. His whole bent of his life was to repair the house of God. I say to you here, if you spend the whole of your life building up God's house, your life will be well spent. That's what this man chose to do. In verses 3 to 7 here, verses 8 to 13 here, his whole object was repairing the house. Repairing the house. I often say we're not very good at repairs. I say that about myself in our own house at a physical level. We're not bad at constructing, but see, we get patching up jobs and, you know, repairs. They're saints, they need a shoulder around them. There's truth that needs taught again. There's truth that's been lost. 150 years ago, as people began to, more than that, began to read their Bibles and began to learn truths that seemed to have gone almost, be lost. The truth of the rapture, for one. Is Ruth concerned the uniqueness of the house of God? They learned it again. The truth concerning priesthood. These were truths that were rediscovered. And they began to repair the house of God. And these generations have now moved on. But they had to pay dearly for that truth. And they've passed it to us. Now let's not get complacent about it. Let's repair. And work hard at it. And obviously it ends up with physical resources. You'll see that in this section here that there's money begins to come out and workers are all getting paid and so on. There's an astonishing statement made in 2 Kings that it says here in 2 Kings a statement like this here, there was no reckoning made with them for the money that was delivered. It's almost like there was so much money that they just gave it to the builders and they trusted them implicitly how they were going to use it. They say, well, I wouldn't do it. Well, no, I wouldn't do it. We know that. We come to our New Testament, we know that when Paul was taking money from the assembly there in Macedonia and the assembly down there in Corinth, he took a number of brethren with him to ensure that every single penny was counted. And when it got to Jerusalem, he was saying, no one could ever point a finger at him. We know that. And it's a right thing to do. That when you're, whenever the collection's taking place on a Sunday morning, it's a right thing to do to have another person at least checking the money. It's to give no appearance of evil. That's a good thing to do. That's a scriptural thing to do. But the point that's being said in these passages, such is the sense of the giving, and such was the sense of the desire to repair, that such was the trust that was there, that they just gave the money to the worker and the job got done. So it was heady days. It's not suggesting this is a process that we bring into church truth, but it is showing to us that when God's people get excited, when God's people get motivated in the house of God, big things can happen. That's what it's saying here in these verses. I want to take about a fourth point, and this will take me into verses 14 to 28 of chapter 34. This isn't so much committing my life to God when I'm young, or concentrating on purging out all evil, but bringing it home and beginning at home and moving out from there. Or this isn't even just convictions about the house of God that need to be redeveloped, need to be restored. This is centralising the word of God into the midst of everything we do in our lives and in the house of God and obeying it. It's the central pivotal point of the word of God. You see, in verses 14, right down to verse 28, what is discovered as they are doing their building work, what's discovered is the word of God. What's discovered is what's called the book of the law. Verse 14, the high priest found a book of the law. The king says, I have found the book of the law. Somewhere buried was the Holy Scriptures. You say, what book would this be? Would it be the book of Moses? Would it be the Pentateuch? So, well, it certainly was the word of God. And we do know for a fact, according to Deuteronomy, that what had to be put up in the holiest of all was the book of the covenant, which at the very least was the book of Deuteronomy, but I rather think it was indeed the Pentateuch. But if it even was the book of Deuteronomy, the point is this: they discovered the Holy Scriptures. Some years before, this young boy here, who is he? Yes, he is there, Joash, young Joash. He was given the testimony. I think it was the same book he was given. You say something's happened over the years, yeah. The word of God's been put to one side. And now they've found it. You say, how can an assembly of believers function without the Bible? Well, it seems to be going on fine all around us. There are many places where the word of God's been put to one side, and anything else can happen. But a time like this here, we open the scriptures and we study together. Just a couple of miles from here, I said to a lady who I know reasonably well about the place that she attends, and she says, I go midweek now. I said, would that be the Bible study? She laughed at me. She thought, we don't do any Bible study. And I just thought, well, what else are we about? What else is there but the Holy Scriptures? Why can we laugh at this? Why can we think this is a joke? I found the book of the law. And this had the most transforming effect upon the kingdom of Judah. In fact, the most pivotal change in Josiah's life was finding the book of the law. Because when they found the book of the law, they read it in the ears of King Josiah. The Secretary of State comes in and reads the book of Scripture to King Josiah. How we need to pray that in the highest office of our land, the word of God will be read again to our rulers and our leaders. Amen. We need to pray for this, brothers and sisters, for a change to take place, that the word of God might penetrate in the highest corridors of power. It seems to me that you read these verses here and you see the impact that the word of God can have. It says that when you read it before the king, look at these verses together. And there is the recovery of the book, and then there is the reading of the book in verse 18. I don't know how you read it, but I'm sure you read it reverently. When Shaphan read that book, I'm sure he read it trembling. I'm sure he read it reverently. Do you remember the way the Saviour read the scripture in Luke 4? The living word, reading the written word. And before he could say a word, he says every eye was fastened upon him. Why? Because of the way he read it. I believe that anybody that stands up to publicly read the word of God must do it reverently. Because it's God's word. And here we have it, in their own mother tongue. And we can read it in possibly our homes of many Bibles. And there they had one Bible. One book, and what an effect it had. And so we need to challenge our own hearts. The impact that the word of God is having us. When the man heard it, when the king heard it, when he heard the reading, there's a response. What's the response? Look at verse number 19. He rent his clothes. We all know that's a symbol of repentance. It's a symbol of grief. We learn from Huldah, he was crying, he was weeping, he was praying. It was a man who felt the burden of the word. I ask myself, as you must ask yourself, to what extent is the word of God having the same impact on me? The power of the word. In the last few weeks here locally, as an assembly, we've been taught that souls can be saved just through the word of God. And we've been deeply, deeply encouraged by it. It's made us want to give out more Bibles. Can I just say to you, at the very least, whatever you do in life, give out Bibles. Give out tracts. Because the power lies in the word. Tell boys and girls to quote it from memory. Put it on the walls. Get it to memorize them. Give them in their hands. Put it on billboards. Put it in the newspaper. Put it on social media. The word of God carries power. And the word of God carried power here with King Josiah. He read it. He responded. And he feels the deep burden of it. And he says, go inquire the Lord. There's a need for a response. And the response is, there's a request. Go and inquire of the Lord. And so they're saying to the prophetess, what's going to happen? Brothers and sisters, I believe that's the beginning of blessing when the saints quake over the scriptures. I don't want to personalise it, but if our dear brother Edmund was still alive, you know, I wouldn't say it, but we used to watch him in the sitting room stroke his Bible as if it was something that he loved. I take it that every Christian should love their Bible. And not just to quote it, but it's become so part of them that they revere it and they reverence it, the Holy Scriptures. May God speak to us about the place that we've given to the Word of God in our lives and the lip service that we pay to it at times. Brothers and sisters, if the fear of God fell upon us, what would the blessing be? And the fear of God certainly fell here. From the word of God. Thank God she told him that despite what was going to happen to the land, because God was going to judge Judah, I was very clearly told that. She also said, because of your response, basically, as long as you're alive, Josiah, nothing's going to happen. He should have known that. That's why he was a bit foolish at the end of his life. But basically, said, because of your tenderness of your heart, because of your repentance, none of this will come in your day. And I believe that God spared Josiah from seeing the horrific things that were never done to the kingdom. Because of the man's repentance of soul to the word. So the central place of Holy Scripture. By the way, can I just say, this man here, Josiah, had a son called Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah tells us in chapter 36, that same man, when the word of God was read to him, took his penknife out and ripped up the scriptures and threw it in the fire. That's why that man's name is expunged out of the genealogy of Matthew 1. Those who reject the word of God will themselves be rejected. That's the solemn testimony of this man. And should I not get to it, can I also say about Jehoiakim? He was given the burial of an ass. His father was lamented And Jeremiah did a lamentation, but not Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, Jeremiah 22 says, he was given the burial of an ass. And that is to say, nobody mourned for him. We need to pray for a nation that's abandoned the word of God, because it's going to come under the judgment of God. Very clearly, these verses tell us that. And there'll be no joy for them. That's why we need to pray for repentance in our land. It starts with us. Our approach to Holy Scripture. And then we come to constraining others to enjoy our fellowship. You'll see when we get to verse number 29. Verse 29 of chapter 34. Verse 29 through to the middle point of chapter 35. We've got this idea now, not so much of centralising the word of God, but the constraining of others to fellowship in the house. You'll see what he does in verse 29. He gathers together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He says, will these be the people that were brought up under idolatry in the Manasseh? Those people. And they're all brought together. And the king goes up into the house of the Lord in verse number 30. And after he gathers and reunites in verse 29, he reads the book in verse 30. You'll see that in verse. He read. It's great when leaders read from the front. Isn't it? He read. In all the years of the people, the book of the covenant was found in the house of the Lord. There was something about the fact that he read it that's important. He was willing to stand by what he read. He himself had responded. And therefore he was able to read it himself. And as a reconsecration takes place in verse 31. The king stands in his place. It says in the kings he stands by a pillar. He's not allowed inside the house of God. He stands in the forecourt by the pillar. He stands in his proper place and he makes a covenant before his God to walk after the Lord. And a reconsecration. And that takes place in verse 31. And a rehearsing of the covenant takes place in verse 32. He caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand there. And can you see the people now? They've had the word of God read in their hearing. And the king rehearses the covenant of God before them. And they're standing. And you see, he is encouraging others to enjoy this fellowship. And the fellowship is in the word of God. What is going to unite God's people? The word of God. You see, I think if we compromise here, if we compromise there, we could get this denomination to join us. That's not the way unity works. What united them was the word of God. The word of God. He read the word of God and the people gathered. And there is a removal of evil. When we come into chapter 35, the same constraining of others to fellowship, he brings the Passover to bear. The Passover that had not been seen since, it says, the days of Samuel. Did you notice that verse? What a tremendous verse it is. Verse number 18 from the days of Samuel. It says in the Kings, from the days of the Judges. Now, I've managed to dismantle my red thing, but I think I've got another one here, but it's really not quite so red. But the days of the Judges is off the chart here. The days of the Judges, that's 900, 1000. It's away back here somewhere. It's hundreds of years before. You see, but I thought there was a Passover kept by Hezekiah. You might remember he kept it on the second month. What he's really saying is, it not being kept as accurately and as scripturally until you go back into the midst of time to when the children of Israel first came over into the land. And all that time hadn't been kept just like Josiah keeps it. Brothers and sisters, is it not good to think that we could constrain others to join this fellowship? You see, we don't have a Passover. No, we're not asked to keep the Passover. Galatians tells us that we shouldn't keep times and seasons and special feasts. But Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He's the answer to the Passover. And the answer to the fellowship is Christ. It's a fellowship of Christ. That we gather not to any denominational name. Please, we are not in the brethren. That is not scriptural. We gather into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gathering centre is Him and Him alone. That's a wonderful thought. And that is the uniting feature of the fellowship. And what we have here in these incredible verses here in chapter 35, particularly the first section, is the sense of they didn't lower the bar for the fellowship. Notice what it says in verse 3, put the Holy Ark into the house. You see, I thought the Holy Ark was always in the house. I'm going to go back to my wooden stick because I just managed to dismantle my brand new laser pen. But we just go through this little stick here. You say, why was it that the ark wasn't in the house of God? Why was the ark not in the house of God? We don't really know. It could have been because these Assyrians were coming. They thought they would maybe, the Assyrian king might get it and they would put it in safety. All sorts of speculation takes place, but we don't know. But the point is this. Verse 3, put the holy ark back to its rightful place. I'm sure as you thought of that, you'll notice in the verse 3 he says, it won't be a burden on your shoulders. I'm sure they all remember that there was a man called Uzzah who one day put his hand out, touched it, and died. I'm sure they all remember that someone thought they could put a new cart on, put the ark on it, and a disaster. He says, no, no, you'll put that holy ark back, and you'll do it reverently. Can I say that reverence in the house of God is one of the features of the house of God, and it's easily lost. Do everything in your power to maintain reverence in the house of God. Every aspect of our life is governed by the house. And wherever the holy ark was, the priests would move sensitively. The way they would speak about the person of Christ, the way they would conduct themselves, the way they would dress, their decorum, their deportment, their manner, the way they spoke about the person of Christ, everything. And I take it, brothers and sisters, that as we move among God's people, that whole subject is under attack. May God preserve us. May God preserve us and preserve the reverence and the tone. There was no lowering of the bar here. It was the standards were maintained as the people were united and changed and repented and brought into this fellowship. Now come with me to verse number 11. It was a courage to get back to first principles. They killed the Passover and so on. And I've been pointing out from verse 18 that this particular Passover had not been kept from the days of the judges or from the days of Samuel. But there was a return to the truth. There was a courage to get back to the very first principles. And when they did have that courage, it had to be scriptural. Look at verse number 12. Look at verse number 12. It says, it had to be as it written in the book of Moses. Look at verse number 15. Verse 15, according to the commandment of David and Asaph and Heman. Look at verse number 16, according to the commandment of King Josiah. So that they were trying to get a scriptural basis for everything they did, and they wanted to get back to first principles. That this Passover would be unique in its unity, the way it would bring together the people of God, even from northern territories. But it would also be unique in its scripturality. They didn't want the traditions that have been built up over these last few hundred years. They wanted to get right back. There's a man I know and love, and he's always at me to get back to the Reformation. And I always tell him the Reformation gave us plenty that we're grateful to God for. But I want to get back a bit further. I want to get back to Acts 2. I want to get back to first principles. And brothers and sisters, where there's a desire to get back to the beginning, God will bless us. And that's certainly the courage that he had to get back. Now, time's gone. I just want to say something at the end. The last little section here, verse 20 down to verse 27. There's a caution here. A caution. We can do the right things at the wrong time. You say it's Pharaoh. Pharaoh's coming against him. He's an enemy. He's down there in the south, way down. Way down in the south of Egypt, and he shouldn't be. I should just take him on. Well, sometimes you know we have zeal without knowledge, and this might be an example of it. You'll see in verse number 20 that Pharaoh comes, but he's not coming against Israel. He's just wanting passageway through. He's going to a huge fight in a place called Carchemish, one of the great ancient wars of our Bible, and the ancient wars of history happened in Carchemish, kind of south Turkey now. And against the king of Babylon, where the Egyptians were roundly trounced. And that was the reason why Nebuchadnezzar really rose to such power and domination over all of the territory from the Euphrates right down to the Nile. And all because he defeated Necho at Tehran-Necho at Carchemish. And he's coming passageway through Israel and through Judah. And Josiah goes out against him. Pharaoh says, I have nothing to do with you. The war's not with you. And he speaks for God. That's what the Bible says. He's speaking by the mouth of God. A big silent voice comes to Josiah, but he doesn't listen. And I often wonder, why was this? I got a view, and I'm sure you've got a view too. I can only speculate, but here's one possibility. Could it be that King Josiah was affected by Jeremiah's ministry? Jeremiah had said in chapter number 1 that there'd be a boiling pot tipping from the north. He says, then you're all looking south, the problem's north. He says, you're looking towards fear and eagle. I'm telling you that Babylon's your problem. Jeremiah stood against them for 23 years before they believed him. Jeremiah 25:1 was the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar where it all came to pass. But in the 13th year of King Josiah's reign, Jeremiah told these stories. And could it be that King Josiah imbibed it but didn't know the date and didn't know the time? In other words, believed that the big problem was in the north and that this southern kingdom was just an upstart. And maybe felt he could take him on. If he did, it was zeal without knowledge. If he did, it was a misunderstanding of the timing of God's purposes. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we can get involved in fights and battles if we don't need to. Sometimes, you know, there's a world out there where there's all sorts of things happening. I didn't tell you this, but this man here, King Josiah, he dealt with people who worship the zodiac. He dealt with sodomy. You think homosexuality? You think this man dealt with it? He dealt with infanticide. He dealt with people who burned and abused their children in the Valley of Hinnom. You think paedophilia is a new thing? It happened in his day. That's what he dealt with. He dealt with all those big issues. He even dealt with people who were spiritualists. You read all about this in 2 Kings 23, which I've not had time to deal with. And all these horrible things are around about us. We could be marching on the streets every Saturday against them. We could be taking up with all sorts of battles in our hands. Let's not forget that our primary purpose is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we believe that's what transforms. We're not here to re-educate the world. We're here to bring a transforming gospel that changes lives. And lives will be altered as people respond to the gospel. That's our big calling. And I think there's something most illuminating. At the end of this man's life, this wonderful king, he goes out against him. It's interesting, we don't know anything about him for 13 years. From the 18th year of his reign, we don't know anything up to the point of 31 years. Genesis 16, Abram's 86. The last verse. The last verse of Genesis 16 is 86. First verse of chapter 17 is 99. It's 13 years of silence in the life of Abram. 13 times the children of Israel went round Jericho before it fell. 13 times. 13 times in Genesis 14 it says in the 13th year they rebelled. It always speaks of rebellion. There's always something strange. And did you notice that when Josiah did go out against Necho, he went in disguise? There's 7 people in disguise in Scripture. And when we have to camouflage ourselves, it's normally a sign of something wrong. You may remember old Jacob tried to disguise himself with his dad way back in the book of Genesis to get a blessing. Make out he was Esau. It wasn't a great end, was it? You might remember that Saul disguised himself before the witch of Endor. You might remember that a man called Ahab, he tells Jehoshaphat to go out and disguise against the battle so he can see if he can undo the teaching of Micaiah that told Ahab he was going to die in the battle, and saw that he died. Every time we have in Scripture someone going in disguise, there's normally something not right about it. And Josiah goes out in disguise, and in the Valley of Megiddo. Aye, some of you have been your holidays there. In the great bread basket of Israel, in the Valley of Megiddo, that's where he died. How sad. What a wonderful man he was. He died in Megiddo. And God's going to use that place again one day. There's going to be a great gathering of forces in Megiddo, isn't there? And the king's going to come, he won't die. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the great battle in Armageddon, he'll destroy every single one of them. Well, he's not finished in Megiddo. But the last good king died there. And they buried him with all honours. Did you notice they changed his chariot? They took the chariot that he was in that he'd been killed in. and they put him in another chariot. They dealt with him with absolute dignity, and they bring him back as a hero. And he said, bury him, Jeremiah laments, and all the people lament with him, because this is a good man. And their eyes died too young. Perhaps God will allow this to happen, so the good King Josiah wouldn't see the wickedness of a son that would penknife scripture into a fire. He wouldn't see a day when King Nebuchadnezzar would come and exile him all up to Babylon for 70 years. A day when the house of God would be burned with fire and destroyed for the might of Babylon. And sometimes God takes us early to save us the pain of seeing things that are in front of us. Brothers and sisters, God's got his governmental dealing with us all. But I wouldn't want this end to take away anything from what such a wonderful man. But I think there's just a little lesson. That if a good King Hezekiah has last 15 years wearing his best, and if a wonderful king called King Asa had the last 2 or 3 years of his life not his best, with disease in his feet, and if it was a good king called Jehoshaphat had to get his whole navy smashed by God at the very end, and if it was that a good king called Josiah, and he was a good king, became a leper again, and a good king called Josiah made a mistake and zeal not got, then I just say to those of us who are older, we're not going to heaven yet. May God preserve us. That's why we need to be on our knees every day and be preserved, because we're in the twilight, not now of the kings, but of church history. And our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and what matters to him is the house of God and the word of God and the people of God. And if there was a desire, I believe, in our day for a turning back to these things, I believe that God will bless us in a way that we cannot compute or take it. And the heady days of Josiah could be ours to enjoy here in Scotland. You see, in a day when there's been so much removal, so much departure, and a day when we've lost a lot of ground, there can be recovery. And this nation can rise again. And there can be blessing. May God give us help to see these things. Shall we pray?